Before we had our break during the Advent season of looking at sermons concerning the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, some of those prophetic passages, we were systematically working our way through the book of Job, and we had looked at God's first speech to Job, and we're going to pick up now, really seeing Job's response as we looked at last time, reviewing that, and then moving to the second speech this morning. So let's start in chapter 40 and read the first section of this chapter, and then we will gradually work our way through the text as we go in the sermon. Starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Let us pray. Father, as we consider the world being yours and all creation under your authority, we ask that you would give us a higher understanding of who you are and a deeper trust in your wisdom in the various issues in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last sermon on Job, just before the Christmas season, we observed that God had finished his first speech to Job, and then it invited Job to respond. And Job's response, we just read in verses 3 through 5, and we observed that we are called to have a similar response to the revelation of God given to us in Scripture. Well, Derek Thomas points out three important applications of this section, and I think they're good to keep in mind. He said, first, we need to grow smaller in our own eyes. We have to have the bubble of our own self-importance burst. Job's answer to God really reflects what John the Baptist later said concerning Jesus. He must become greater, I must become less, in John 3:30. Second, Job in his downward growth toward greater humility repents. He recognizes that he had spoken things that could have implied that God was not just. In his adamant defense of himself against his friends' false accusations, and in his anguish and suffering, defense of himself, he made statements that could have impugned the honor of God. And his pain caused Job to argue his cause, which was a good cause to his friends, but argue it badly. Third, we need to stand in awe of God. The right response to God's majesty is awe and worship. God's majestic power ought to cultivate in us a sense of our impotence. This experience of Job is really replicated in many others in Scripture. You could think of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord lifted up and his train filling the temple, and remember the angels crying that refrain, "Holy, holy, holy," and the glory of God fills the earth. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips." He's completely brought to an end of himself, the glory of God before him. Or you could think of Peter in Luke 5, whenever the great catch of fish took place, and Peter doesn't run up to Jesus and say, "Sign this contract, just come here once every so often and we'll be rich together, Jesus." He bows before him and says, "Depart from me because I'm a sinful man." He had a glimpse of the holiness of God. Or you can think of John, the disciple that laid his head on Jesus' shoulder in the large supper, the Last Supper, and had that close relationship with him when he sees the glorified Christ on the Isle of Patmos, falls at his feet as though dead. Round one is God's by submission on Job's part. But we now come to the second speech to Job. The first speech focused on how God governs the world and really the universe, going to the constellations and stars. The second is particularly concerned with God's justice. Look at verses 6 through 8. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress their action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" Here is God asking him, "In defense of yourself, will you put me in the wrong and the actions and the things that I have accomplished or done?" And, of course, in this second speech, there is an affirmation that God can do anything, and all of creation is under his authority. And finally, Job says, "I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted," in chapter 42, 2. Well, in terms of this introduction to the second speech, there's the issue of God doing right. And then in verse 9, "Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" In verses 6 and 7, the Lord, Yahweh, begins his second speech to Job in the same way he began the first speech. In other words, "Get ready, Job. I'm going to say some things to you." In verse 8, the Lord confronts Job with a major flaw in his accusations. Job had so vehemently defended his own innocence that he implied that God could have been unjust in his actions. "I've been suffering, God, I'm righteous. You know I am. You need to vindicate me." It's important to note that God does not accuse Job of a specific sin. This affirms God's original statements that he was a righteous man. He was his servant. He still at the end calls him "my servant Job." However, Job's self-righteous attitude needed to be altered, and his complaint that God was not acting justly toward him needed to be corrected. In his avowal of innocence, Job had moved perilously close to trusting his own righteousness, and his complaints could make him appear more righteous than God. In fact, anyone who looks toward his own good deeds, even Christian people, can slip into thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Remember the admonition that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans 12:3, "So by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Goes on to describe various spiritual gifts and how people have different gifts. They're not to become arrogant or proud toward each other. Well, in verses 9 to 14, Job's complaints could have implied that he knows more than God or is able to rule better than God, and God answers that. "Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that by your own right hand, that your own right hand can save you." God tells Job, humble the proud, tread down the wicked where they stand. Like a mighty warrior leading a campaign, trample down the wicked and destroy the proud. Can you do that, Job? If you could do this, then I'll acknowledge you could save yourself. You could take care of things, Job. Well, there's a strong irony in this introduction. Of course, if Job could do all this, he wouldn't need God to vindicate him as he's wanted throughout the book. The very thing he's been wanting in all of his various speeches. And then that shifts to God giving portraits of two terrifying beasts, the behemoth and Leviathan. really to persuade Job to abandon his complaint against God, to submit to God's wisdom. The Lord asked Job about two ominous beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. And I think God's purpose in this is to demonstrate his wisdom both in creation and providence. John Hartley comments, "Rightly used, irony penetrates a person's self-defense and awakens him to the danger of this present stance. Yahweh, the Lord, lays bare the pride that underlies Job's defense of his innocence. If Job realizes his own creatureliness, may humble himself and admit anew God's authenticating presence in his life. God's hard questioning of Job is a witness to his grace in his life. He's interacting with Job and calling him to a higher revelation of God himself. Now, the identification of Behemoth and Leviathan is disputed. There have been various suggestions, from earthly creatures to mythical monsters. And in looking at this, let's examine the description of them first and then say some things about a possible identification of them. First, we see the behemoth in verses 15 to 24 in chapter 40. Let me just read that section. "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. His sinews, the sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. Let the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the wills of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident through the Jordan, though the Jordan rushes against his mouth. No one can take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare." Now, this first portrait, of course, is of Behemoth. The name Behemoth is in the plural in Hebrew. It's not referring to more than one. It's what's called a majestic plural, referring to something of very high power or majesty. In this instance, it would convey something of a super beast, that type of idea. We're first told of its origins, its diet and strength in verses 15 to 18. It's God who made him, verse 15. His diet is grass, he eats like an ox. Strength is described in verses 16 to 18 as being in his loins or his belly. His muscles are extremely powerful. Verse 17 describes either a massively powerful tail or large genitals. In fact, the Hebrew could go either way. The Syriac and Vulgate translate it in that way. Either way, it speaks of strength and power. Verse 18 describes bones and limbs as strong as bronze and iron. Here's a powerful, impressive creature. And Job is invited to picture this creature in his mind's eye. He's invited to look at him and contemplate his sheer strength and power. Verse 19 mentions his vulnerability. He says, "He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword." While the creature is immensely powerful, he's still vulnerable. It is God who made him and is completely over him. He is said to dwell in the mountains, which supply him food. Perhaps it suggests the idea of people bringing tribute to him, like an idol, giving tribute and food. The description also points to a creature that is equally at home in the water. Even turbulent waters do not frighten this beast, the rushing Jordan River. So in verse 24, can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? No man can tame him. But of course, God has no problem in taming or destroying this creature. Chapter 41 describes Leviathan. The first seven verses say, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? We make many pleas to you, we speak to you soft words. We make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever. Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears?" 34 verses in chapter 41, unbroken verses describe this terrifying creature. We're meant to see him in his power and majesty in our mind's eye. And God is speaking to Job, who apparently has some idea of what he's talking about. But remember, way back in Job 3:8, Job spoke of Leviathan as a creature that is powerful enough to erase his conception night and the day of his birth in the calendar. So there's an idea, something very powerful. And of course, we have a picture of this massive creature. You could think of those old monster movies where there's perhaps a little old man fishing on a pier and he's beginning to reel in something that's big, and pretty soon Godzilla or something like that emerges from the water and eats the guy. It stomps down the pier and then stomps all through the village, breathing fire and smoke as he goes. Said that you can't tame this creature. Can't put a rope through his nose or a hook in his jaw. Also can't make an agreement with the creature. It won't say the rope's too tight, loosen it, and I'll be good. Let's make a covenant. I'll serve you. You know, we'll get along fine together. In verse 5, you can't make him a pet. Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Imagine bringing him home and giving him to your little girl and said, "I brought you a new pet. He's called Leviathan. Thank you, Daddy." And then the monster eats the whole family. And he can't be sold in a fish market. No one can harpoon him or kill him with fishing spears. Verses 6 and 7. Well, the idea continues in verses 8 through 10. We see, lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of the man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Notice there's the idea of the power of the Leviathan, and then a shift. God says, if you think it would be terrifying or impossible to try to subdue this creature, ask yourself what it'd be like to stand before me. No one has any claim or rights over me. I owe no creature anything. I am the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it, including these beasts and man himself. All is mine and under my authority. Think about Leviathan and tremble, and then think what it means that I am the almighty sovereign creator. The next section continues this description. 18 to 20, verses 18 to 21 states that it breathes fire. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. There's again a terrifying beast. And then finally in verses 22 to 24, we see the idea that there's no soft places in his skin. It's either describing a hard-hearted creature, cold inside, or it could mean his chest is rock hard, types of plates. said, in his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of this flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is stone, hard as the lower millstone. All the description of this creature is of the powerful, immensely terrifying creation. The next section just emphasizes this. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Well, here's an elaboration of his power, his viciousness. Well, looking at these descriptions, what do we think about in terms of the identification of these creatures? Well, question naturally arises, what are they? There have been two main approaches in the history of the interpretation concerning Behemoth and Leviathan. One approach is to try to identify them with regular earthly creatures, or perhaps extinct creatures, to find something that would fit that description well, perhaps even in hyperbole, but still somehow fit into that idea. Along that line, the two most common ones you see mentioned are hippopotamus and crocodile. You'll see that in footnotes of study Bibles and so on. The other approach is to see them as depicting some of the storybook or mythological or idolatrous creatures that are known in the ancient world, and God using that imagery and his sovereignty over them, depicting it in a monotheistic or truly biblical way. From the stories of gods and goddesses, which are well known in the ancient Near East, we see this. In this approach, it will point toward a spiritual reality beyond the idolatry of the region. Now, some of the problems in making them earthly creatures are the descriptions we just read. When you read those descriptions, parts of them may fit a hippopotamus or something, or a crocodile or some creature, it's Komodo dragon or whatever, it doesn't fit completely. There's evidence in the Egyptian mythology that both the hippopotamus and crocodile were symbols of chaos that needed to be subjugated. But first, neither portrait really fits any known creature on earth. For example, Leviathan is described as a fire-breathing monster that dwells in the ocean, neither of which is true of the crocodile. The behemoth may fit a hippopotamus better, but it's still described as more powerful than a mere creature. There's also been various opinions as people try to identify these with creatures. For example, Thomas Aquinas identified the behemoth with an elephant. The New English Bible, following G.R. Dryther, translated behemoth as crocodile, leviathan as whale. And so you start getting all those different opinions. There's nothing that could be definitive among an earthly creature. Second, it's hard to see how Job's inability to catch and tame a hippopotamus or a crocodile really addresses the question of this inability to administer cosmic justice. The issues and the stakes are higher than that. And of course, man has subdued those creatures. They could be killed. You know, the description of arrows and javelins and sling stones and so on, not touching a leviathan, well, certainly those things would affect crocodiles. Or you can go to a zoo and see those things subdued by man. Third, there is evidence in the book of Job and other places in Scripture that the Leviathan is pointing to symbolically to something much greater than just an earthly creature and looking toward evil powers. For example, in Isaiah 27:1, there's a description of Leviathan in the context of God's victory over evil. And look at Psalm 74, verses 12 to 14, where there's a similar idea. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food to the creatures of the wilderness. Now here's the idea of the division of the Red Sea and God having power over all the earth, described in having authority over Leviathan. Leviathan is described as a many-headed sea monster whose power and enmity are such that only God in his redemptive work of the Exodus subdued. Then Psalm 104, in verses 25 and 26. Here's simply a description of some type of creature that is hard to understand and know. O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Here's the idea of this monstrous sea creature, and God made the sea as its playpen. Might just note another reference in Ezekiel 29, 1 and 2. It describes Egypt as, quote, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the streams. And again, using similar language, points to the idea of Egypt using its power against God in a satanic manner or character. Now, this imagery is expanded in the book of Revelation, in which the imagery of beasts, dragons, and serpents, or sea monsters, apply to Satan and the means he uses. You may remember that, look at Revelation chapter 12, you may remember Satan is described as that dragon, that serpent of old, that type of language. Revelation 12, 9, not going into detail about the context and flow of the book of Revelation, but particularly notice how Satan is described in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We also remember in Revelation there's a beast in the land, a beast in the sea. Ultimately, we see non-Christian prophecy and philosophy and false religion and non-Christian governments culminating in, you know, a final lawless one or figure near the end, which John calls the Antichrist. Paul calls the lawless one, associated with Satan. Again, beast imagery. So I don't think it's a stretch for us to identify Leviathan with Satan. There are also even extra-biblical sources suggesting in the ancient Near East, the idea of hostile spiritual forces were associated with monsters and dragons in the ocean. For example, the polytheistic stories and religions of the ancient Near East had that idea, but an Israelite audience would have naturally made the association of these creatures with hostile spiritual forces to God in a monotheistic context. Christopher Ashe comments from the pens of the firmly monotheistic Old Testament authors, these creatures are neither part of a polytheistic pantheon nor untrue. They're a way of taking well-known storybook imagery of the kind that would immediately convey chaotic supernatural terror and bringing it firmly into a monotheistic worldview. So there is evidence for identifying Leviathan with Satan. This also means that the beginning of the book starts with Satan and the end of the book has a reference to God being over him and subduing him completely. The behemoth symbolism is a little less clear. Some commentators see a connection with the two beasts in Revelation 12 and 13. Again, one from the sea, one from the land. Other commentators have argued that it could represent death itself. But certainly you do see Satan and death associated in Scripture. Whatever the case, these creatures would represent enemies of God, but God is sovereign over them. They are still part of his creation. And even though they would be in opposition to God, God holds all things in authority, and cosmic justice ultimately is in the hand of God. God keeps evil on a leash. Even remember at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan could only touch Job's family and property, couldn't touch Job himself. In chapter 2, he was allowed to strike Job's body, but he could not kill him. He's restrained to a certain degree. God is telling Job that he cannot begin to take on the problem of evil, but God says, I can. I made these creatures. I tame them. They're under my control. So this is not an anticlimactic speech to Job. There have been some commentators that said, well, this second speech kind of, you know, moves down. It's anticlimactic. It really moves it forward, as you would expect. It perfectly addresses the problem of supernatural evil in the created order. And even the mystery of continued evil is God's mystery. And we know from Scripture there will come a day when all evil will be ended. We just read some of the passages in Revelation of God restraining evil. There will come a day when that will be completely ended and over in all of God's creation. And remember that part of Christ's work was said to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 states that he came to destroy the works of the devil. In the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:14, in describing Christ's work, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Of course, that power was under God's authority, but Jesus removed any basis, any legal basis or accusation that the devil would have against God's people in his work of redemption. And very striking in Colossians chapter 2, a description of Christ's work starting in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here was Christ's victory over the satanic kingdom. And that's really what God is saying to Job. Job, you'd wondered about justice in my universe. You'd wondered how all these things could fit together. You've wondered about the course of providence in your own life. Job, I'm infinitely wise, infinitely above you in the governing of all the universe, and in all evil forces that would be still existent at my discretion. They are under my authority, and even though from their perception they are opposing me, they're on a leash. And what other mysteries are not revealed concerning the continued existence of evil for a time? All those things still belong to me. Imagine walking into a farmyard and a group of yapping, snarling dogs, hair bristled, comes running toward you. You know, the immediate question might be, is there a restraint to these dogs somehow? Are they on a leash? Is there an invisible electric fence? Will the owner come out and call them off? As Job has suffered and considered the reality of pain, of his own suffering, of the evil in the world, he's wondered, is there someone who calls them off, calls it off? Is there cosmic justice? Is there a sovereign God that has evil on a leash, or does he even have a purpose of these events in my life? Perhaps you've had those questions if you've gone through difficult times in your life. Be some type of trial or sickness, whatever it might be. The answer God gives is that he is completely in control, that he is sovereign. And all through this series, we had noted that because God is sovereign and infinitely wise, there is meaning and purpose in your pain. Whatever you experience is not futile, it's not meaningless. You don't just bop through life and hit things that are hard to deal with and suffer and have physical illness and whatever it might be, and it has no meaning whatsoever. There is purpose in everything you experience because God is sovereign. And we are called to trust God even when we don't understand. And there are many of these things that we will not understand until eternity. But we're called to trust him because of who he is. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. In these pictures that we see in Scripture of your glory and your majesty, your sovereignty, we only get a glimpse, just a small picture of what you actually control and do. We think about the complexities of the universe, from the macro universe to the micro universe. And we realize all these things are under your control and sustained by your power and created by you. And even the incredible universe around us does not show omnipotence since it's finite. We ask you to give us a higher vision and understanding of who you are, and consequently a greater trust in your plans, your purposes, your providence in our lives. In Jesus' name.